I want you to imagine a beautifully staged home. You walk in, the lighting in every room is perfect. The furniture is arranged just right. And everything looks clean, it looks polished. It's actually really impressive when you walk into this home. But then you start to notice the cracks. You start to notice the conversations that are happening between the people that live in that home are very tense. You start to notice that their attitudes towards one another are harsh. And you start to feel that their relationships with one another is very cold and disconnected. And suddenly you realize something. What looked beautiful on the outside does not match what is happening on the inside. Now let's compare this to church. Now a church can have the right theology. A church can have strong preaching that is expositional through books of the Bible. A church can be strong when it comes to their doctrinal statements. And yet, the people that make up that church could be, and yet the people that make up that church live in ways that does not match what they believe. Their relationships don't match one another. Their attitudes towards one another does not match. Their workplaces, the employee that they're known as, does not match the doctrine that they claim to believe. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing here in Titus in our passage this morning. The churches in Crete were surrounded by a culture that was known for dishonesty, laziness, and moral compromise. And into that setting, Paul doesn't just say, teach truth, but he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So he's urging the elders, this is what you need to teach for the character of the church and the people that make it up. So Paul is very practical. He walks through the entire church. He doesn't leave any generation out. He talks to the older man, the younger man, the older women, the younger women, even bond servants. And he shows us that when the gospel takes root in a person's life, it affects every area of that person. It affects how they talk, how they think. It affects how they love their families. It affects how they respond to authority. Because here's the reality. Your life is telling a story. Your attitudes, your habits, your relationships, all of that is telling people about the gospel with your life. So that's why my big idea this morning that I hope that you grasp is this. For the health of the local church, the character of its members matter. For the health of the local church, the character of its members matters. Now, let me say from the very get-go, this is not about perfection. This is about living in a life in which the gospel has changed you by grace, and now you live in a way that displays that gospel to the world. Because when the gospel fully takes hold of our lives, it doesn't just change what we say or think. It changes at the root of who we are. So let's open your Bibles back to Titus chapter 2 and let's walk through the different stages of life that Paul mentions here. Now, let me begin with a caveat here. Paul uses these words older and younger in this context here. And you may be saying, where do I fit in? Does older mean 50s, 60s, 70s? Does younger mean teenagers? I think what Paul is getting at is spiritual maturity when he's talking about older and younger. So I would say if you have been a Christian who's been discipled and is seeking to grow daily in your devotion to God, I would put you in the category of probably older. Maybe you've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15 years and there's evidence of growth over the course of your life. Now, a younger person, I would say, would be someone who's maybe new to the gospel, new to Jesus, trying to figure out what do I do with this Christian life now. So that's the two categories. I want you to look at your own life, examine your own life, because the goal, I think, is this. The goal is that each of us reach the stage of mature believer pouring into the others. I think that's the ultimate goal, what Paul would say here. So let's begin. He begins first with older man. Look back at Titus 1, verses 1 through 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. So Paul begins with older men, and he says this is what the character of an older, mature man would look like. He says first is sober-minded. Now, this is not just talking about someone who's not a drunk. I think Paul is referring to spiritual sober-mindedness. Because you see, a sober-minded sees life through the lens of Scripture. He is not easily shaken by what's going on around him in the culture. And he is not dominated by his emotions. He does not make decisions based off emotions. Because a sober-minded person, mature believer, knows this, that spiritual danger is real and it is subtle. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So a sober-minded one who is aware of what's going on around him, he's looking at Scripture, he's studying Scripture, he's seeking to apply Scripture to his everyday life. Because someone who is not sober-minded becomes careless in their leadership. They become passive when it comes to things, spiritual things. And least of all, they become vulnerable to their sin. Many men do not fall suddenly. They drift away slowly. Think about this like a guard on duty. If he's distracted or careless with his job, danger comes and he does not even notice it. But if he's alert, he protects what matters most. And what matters most is the gospel, is your life, is your spiritual witness. So how do we apply this? First, guard your mind. Be in the Word. Seek to understand Scripture. Because what you consume ultimately shapes how you think. So what are you inputting into your life? And finally, stay spiritually alert. Sin often enters when we're most distracted. So how distracted are you in life? Are you so focused on areas that ultimately don't matter? Or are you focusing on the things that ultimately do matter and that are helping you fight your sin and fight your temptation? Paul continues. He says, not only is an older man must be sober-minded, he says, dignified. And this is kind of the life that carries weight, someone who is a serious person and someone who carries honor. What I'm not saying, though, is that this person is stiff or does not have joy in their life. But it's about living with a deep awareness of the things of God. It's about a man who takes his faith seriously. In church, we need men whose lives are not shallow in faith, but are deeply rooted in faith. So take your faith seriously, even when others don't. So be someone who stands out in the church. Be someone that people can trust, that they know you are seeking God in all that you do, and they want to come to you for advice. They want to come to you for wisdom. Ask yourself, is my life reflect that I'm focused on the eternal priorities or temporary ones? Be dignified. The next characteristic Paul gives us is self-control. So self-control is to have discipline over your desires. It's literally submitting everything to the lordship of our Christ. And at its core, self-control answers this question: who or what is in charge of your life? Is it you? Is it your desires? Is it your will? Is it your want? Whatever it is, what is in control or who is in control of your life? A man who is self-controlled is not ruled by his appetite, his anger, his lust, or his laziness. But instead, he is a man who is governed by the truth in the Spirit. Because the self-controlled man that knows that uncontrolled desires will eventually control your direction in life. If you don't keep your desires, your wants, your thoughts in line with God's word, it is eventually going to lead you down a path you don't want to go. So think about this. Think about like a man who does not have self-control. It's like a house. You build this house, you build this beautiful house, and yet you don't put a front door on it. Anything and everything can enter through the front door because there's nothing there stopping it. A self-controlled man builds the front door and takes care of that front door because he knows whatever enters it and whatever leaves it is important. To build self-control, having self-control is one that builds boundaries that protects his life. Men, how are you protecting your family spiritually? How are you protecting your kids spiritually? What are you doing to guard your wife's spirituality? What are you doing to help the church fight against temptations, against false doctrine, against false teaching? This is what a self-controlled man looks like. And Paul ends this section by saying that an older man should be sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. To be sound in faith is one whose confidence is rooted in God and not circumstances. Regardless of what obstacle, regardless of what temptation, regardless of what situation he has to deal with, he is firmly rooted in God and God's word. This is a man who trusts God constantly, not just when life is easy. Paul then says that he must be sound in love. A mature man grows in sacrificial Christ-like love towards his family, towards those he cares about, and ultimately towards his church family. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And then he continues, that by this love, all people would know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Men, how is your love for one another? How is your love for your family? How is your love for your kids? How is your love for your church family? How is your love for your neighbors? Are you growing in that love? And finally, he ends with that they should be sound in faith, sound in love, and in sound in steadfastness. This is spiritual endurance. This is remaining faithful through various trials and tribulations. Because here's the point. Anyone can start strong, but few finish well. The greatest testimony of an older man is not what he has started, but what he will sustain through the end of his life. You think about like a racer. Anyone can sprint for a short distance. I can sprint for a short distance, maybe 2 seconds. That's my limit. But maturity is sown in those who keep running and keep running and keep running no matter how difficult it begins, because they have their face, their heart, their mind, their will solely focused on the prize before them. So maturity is shown in those who keep running, even when it's hard. So that's what Paul says about older men. Paul now turns his attention to older women. And notice this. He's very careful. Paul does not minimize their role. And a matter of fact, as you read what the role of an older woman is, he actually elevates it. Because older women are essential in shaping the next generation of Christ followers. So let's look at healthy older women in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So now we're looking at older women. I'm not meaning just age, but maturity. He begins by saying first that an older woman should be reverent in their behavior. So this is someone who is seeking holiness daily. They're devoted to God in all of their conduct. And this affects how the woman speaks, how she reacts to situations, how she carries herself. And this is not just about outward appearance alone. It is also an inner reverence that is expressed outwardly. So she is seeking God, seeking to be holy in her heart, and that is reflected in the outward actions that she does. So women, are you cultivating awareness of God in everyday life, not just in church? What are you doing with your free time? How are you parenting your kids? How are you loving your husbands? Are you pouring into younger women, showing them what holiness looks like in everyday life, and doing the chores and taking care of the house and anything that you do? What are you doing to show and display God? Does your attitude, does your tone reflect the holiness of God that you claim to serve? Does your life point others towards God, or are you constantly pointing others toward yourself? Be reverent. Paul continues, he said, not only are they to be reverent, but they are to not be slanderers. Now, the original word here for slander is striking, because it is directly related to the word for accuser or devil or adversary. So to slander is to participate in tearing down what God values most, which is humans, which is his creation. Words are like sparks. In the right place, they can bring warmth and light to someone, but they can also start fires that destroy relationships and destroy reputations. So how is your speech? How is your speech to one another? How is your speech to your husband and kids? How is your speech to your church family when they're not around? Women are not to be slanderers. A couple of things to ask yourself before speaking. Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it loving? There are some things that are true, but are not necessary to be said because they're not loving. So ask yourself, is it true, is it necessary, and is it loving? Refuse to participate in gossip. Refuse to participate in conversations that tear down an individual. Use your words to encourage. Because older women have a tremendous influence, especially when it comes to relationships. Your words can either shape a culture of grace or a culture of criticism. Which do you want to be known for? Paul continues, he said, not only ought there be reverent, not slanderers, and he continues to not be slaves to much wine. Now, I think Paul is using wine as a reference here, but I believe Paul is also saying not to be masters to anything, anything that can control you. Because the issue is not the substance, it is what's controlling you. This is about living in freedom, not bondage. Anything that you run to for comfort, for escape, or for coping can quite easily become a master to you. Because at first you think, I have control over it. But the more that you turn to it over time, it's eventually going to start to control you. So ask yourself, what do you tend to go to for comfort when life is stressful? Is it God's word? Is it prayer? Maybe it is wine. Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's calling someone, a friend of somebody, but what are you going to? And then ask yourself this. If it's anything but God and prayer, or like reaching out to a Christian sister, would it be hard for me to give up? Because if the answer is yes, then it's controlling you. If the answer is yes, it's controlling you. The goal is a life that is spirit-controlled, but not controlled by our habits. A goal is spirit-controlled, not controlled by our habits. And Paul finishes this session. He says, they are to teach what is good. So now Paul moves from the character of a woman to now the calling of the woman, which is to teach what is good. This is not talking about primarily formal teaching. This is not calling you to come up and preach sermons. This is calling you to have everyday discipleship relationships happening. It's teaching that happens in conversation. It's teaching that happens through examples. It's teaching that happens in everyday life as you let younger women into your life and see your life and view your life. Proverbs 31, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Think about how most people grow in their faith. It's not just through sermons, which are great, but it's through watching someone's life up close. It's seeing how they respond to hardship. It's hearing how they talk to others. It's seeing them pray. It's seeing them study God's word. This is the kind of teaching that Paul is describing. So, older women, do you see yourself as a disciple maker, not just a church attender? So I would challenge you, before you leave this room today, if you consider yourself in that category of an older woman, find a younger woman and invite to coffee or lunch. Invite them to come over to your house. Start investment. Start a discipleship relationship. Start pouring your wisdom you've learned from God into the younger generation. Let them see your victories, but also let them see your struggles. Show them how to respond rightly. And younger women, identify an older, mature believer that you can go to and say, teach me. Let's do coffee. Let me ask you about what does it mean to be a godly wife or godly mother? What does it mean to follow God for many, many years? Or practically, teach me how to study God's word. Teach me how to pray. Seek out someone who's going to invest in your life and that you can learn from. Be teachable and be humble. Because when you take all of this together, here's the picture that Paul has given us for what an older woman is. She's devoted to God. She is careful with her words. She is free from controlling influences. And she is actively investing in others. This is a woman whose life is just not lived, but she is seeking to multiply the life that she lives through the investment that she does. The strength of the church is not just built on older men, but is built through faithful, godly women who live intentionally and disciple relationally. Now we move to younger women. Now let me say before we get into this section, if there's a controversial area of this passage, it's going to be here. So younger women, older women, I would ask you, am I willing to submit to God's word, regardless of my beliefs, regardless of my thoughts, regardless of my emotions, am I willing to submit to God's word as it says? So let's look at what does it mean to be a healthy younger woman. Titus 2, verses 4 through 5. And so he's talking to the older women that this is what you are to train younger women to do. So younger women, this is your character traits. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may be reviled. John MacArthur, who is very helpful in this section of Scripture, he had this to say about this passage. And he says this, he said, no biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. No biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. Because society is going to tell you what the Scripture says about a woman's role is the complete opposite of that. So we have to be people who submit to God's word. So let's start with loving your husband and children. Now this is more than just a romantic love or a sexual love that a wife has for a husband, but it's a committed love that God has given wives for their husbands. Just as God has given husbands love for their wife, it is a love that is unqualified, devoted to one another, and it is a friendship that is strong and deep. There's no conditions to this love. There's no exceptions to this love that a young wife has for a husband. And Paul is saying to older women, you need to train the younger wives how to love their husbands faithfully. You need to train the younger mothers how to love their children faithfully. So just some practical ways to love your husband. Number one, love him with intentional respect and honor. Ephesians 5, 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So when you talk about your husband in public or around other people, speak about him with honor, not criticism. You can also love him through encouragement. A godly wife is not called to be her husband's critic, but she is called to be her husband's helper. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So encourage him when he's discouraged. Acknowledge what he does well. Because I think I can speak for most men, we like to hear that we're doing something right. Like, it just puts sails, wind in my sails. My wife is like, you do this good. And I'm walking around the house like puffed up. Like, yeah, I'm right now. Like, yeah, I'm doing something right. Number three, love him in everyday faithfulness. Be consistent in kindness, even when life is stressful. Because marriage is not built on romance alone, but it is built on the thousands of small, unseen acts of faithfulness devoted to one another. And finally, love him in a way that reflects Christ's love for the church. So this means that you have to forgive as you've been forgiven. You have to show grace whenever he falls short. You have to let the gospel shape your expectations of what marriage is. Christ's love was sacrificial. It was patient. It was pursuing. It was faithful. And let that be what shapes your love and how it is expressed in your marriage. So Paul says, train how to love your husband. Also, how to train how to love your children. Now, this is the same kind of love. It doesn't have no limits. The most important display of love you can give to your children is to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Talk about the gospel. Point them to the gospel. When you discipline your children, use it as a gospel explanation. Let them see you read the word. Let them see you talk about spiritual things in the house, not just on Sundays. When Paul says love your children, he's describing a love that is intentional, sacrificial, instructive, patient, and most of all, Christ-centered. Because remember, the ultimate goal of parenting is not behavior modification. It is a heart that has been transformed in Christ's goodness. So model repentance whenever you sin. Point them to Jesus as their ultimate hope. Rest in this, you cannot save your children from their sin, but you can point them to the one who can in Jesus. Go to godly ladies who are doing this well. Ask, how do I handle this situation? How did you and your husband handle this? Like, seek out wisdom and advice from scripture, from prayer, and seek out it from your church family. That's what we're here for, to help one another grow and mature as believers. Paul continues, he says, a woman is loving their husband and their children well, but also self-controlled. It is not about personality or natural discipline. This is a life that is governed by the Spirit rather than impulses, emotions, or cultural pressures. So younger women in the church, self-control should not be seen as restrictive. It's seen as freedom given under the lordship of Christ. So just a couple practical ways and areas of your life to have self-control or to be seeking to grow in self-control. First one is your thoughts. Your thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Just like for the man, whatever you dwell on is going to eventually shape you, your desires, who you are, how you act, how you talk. So be intentional about what you are consuming in your everyday life. Not only have self-control in your thoughts, have self-control in your emotions. Now, emotions are real. I'm not saying that they don't exist. Emotions are real. But they are not meant to be the drivers of your life. The driver of your life is Christ, not your emotions. So you have to learn to have self-control over your emotions. You have to learn how to process your feelings through truth. And where do you find truth at? You find it in God's word. You find it in going to prayer and saying, God, I need your help in this. Help me have self-control over my emotions. So your thoughts, your emotions, lastly, your relationships. Choose your friends wisely. Ask yourself this question. Is this person helping me strengthen my walk with Christ, or are they taking me away from it? Or are they encouraging me to not pursue the things of God, to not go to church on Sundays, to not read my Bible? You should have people in your life who are encouraging you to do those things, who are willing to point out sin in your life, who are willing to point out areas of temptation in your life. So choose your friends wisely. Those of you who are single, set healthy boundaries when it comes to dating relationships. Do you know the type of man that you're looking for? First of all, is he a godly man? Is he a mature, growing believer? He's going to also bring you alongside him to do that as you seek relationship. Self-control is not about willpower. It is about giving control of your life over to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to work in it through you. Paul continues. He says, not only do I need to be self-controlled, but I need to be pure. And this refers to a moral life which is lived above reproach. She's faithful to her husband. Her husband can trust her. He is confident in her. She is modest in what she says and what she does and how she dresses, how she carries herself. A woman who's living a life of purity. And now you can buckle up as we get to the working at home part. The phrase working at home does not mean that a woman is only valuable if she never leaves her house. It is not saying you are confined to your home, nor does it forbid employment outside the house. Scripture would not say a woman cannot have a job outside of the house. The deeper idea, though, is here. A woman who's working at home is one who is devoted, faithful, and intentional in carrying out for and stewarding her household responsibilities. So, practically, what does this look like? I think first is that women, prioritize your home as a God-given stewardship. Have you ever thought about that? That your ability, the house you've been given, the family you've been given, what happens inside the house is a God-given to you for you to steward well. Proverbs 31:27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The home is not less important work, but it is foundational in God's design for family and discipleship. A godly woman sees her home not as a burden, but as a stewardship from the Lord. So not only prioritize the home as a God-given stewardship, be faithful and intentional in your household responsibilities. So women, whether you like it or not, you set the daily rhythms of managing your household. And the goal is not perfection, but it's intentional care of the household. So this includes creating order and peace in the home, managing responsibilities well, cultivating an environment where faith can flourish. A house does not run on incident. It runs on faithful stewardship. What does it mean to create an environment where faith can flourish? The home is one of the primary places where discipleship happens. A godly woman helps shape the atmosphere, the values, the rhythms of spiritual direction, because children learn theology a lot of times not from the lessons, but from the atmosphere inside the home. So parents, are you talking about the things of God daily? Are you investing in your kids spiritually, even at a young age? If they're not Christians, your goal is evangelism now. When they become Christian, your goal is discipleship. Your job as the parent never stops when it comes to their spiritual faith. Children learn not only theology, they learn how conflict is handled. They learn how repentance is modeled. And they learn how grace is practiced. They're going to see you and your husband argue. What kind of example are you setting for them? They're going to see you when you get frustrated, when you lose patience. They're going to see you at your worst. How are you handling that? Are you modeling repentance? Are you modeling them seeing you on your knees praying to God, reading your word? What kind of example are you setting inside the home? Now again, this does not mean that a woman cannot work outside the home. That would be not scripture. A woman's worth is not limited to her home. The issue is not location. It's what do you prioritize? What are you being more faithful in? Paul is describing a woman whose life is centered on what God has entrusted to her. And the calling is not rooted in your performance. You're not going to be judged on how clean your house is. You're going to be judged on how much grace was displayed inside the house. You're not trying to earn God's approval through your work at home. You're trying to respond to His grace by faithfully stewarding what He has already given to you. So ask yourself, am I treating my home as a place that God has given to me to steward well, or just do I see it as a place of task, of chores to be done? Is my home being shaped by intentionality, or is it constantly you reacting to what happens inside the home? And finally, am I building peace and discipleship within my home? How are you stewarding God's design when it comes to working at the home? Paul continues. He says, so self-control, pure, working at home, kind. Seems kind of odd for Paul to mention kind there. And I don't think we have to think too deeply about this. Be kind people. Be someone that people see as kind, as loving, easy to talk to. Don't be that grumpy person. Anytime that someone that they see you come running, they're like, oh no, here she comes again. I wonder what she's gonna complain about now. I wonder what bad things she's gonna tell me. Be people who are kind. Paul finishes up this section with they were to be submissive to their own husbands. This is probably one of the most misunderstood passages or phrases in this passage. But when we read carefully in the contents of Scripture, it is not about inferiority or oppression. It is about God's design, order, joyful trust, and gospel witness within a marriage. Biblical submission is not forced silence or is a loss of dignity. It is a posture of respect and cooperation within God's order for marriage. Your submission is not about your worth. It is about your role and order within marriage. Now, husbands, let me talk to you for a minute. Just because your wife is to submit to you does not mean you get to walk in the house every day and just throw your clothes on the floor and expect her to pick them up. It does not mean that you expect dinner on the table as soon as you get home because you're the man in the house and you've been out working and you should come home to that. It does not mean that your wife is a doormat. Biblical submission is a beautiful design of God when done rightly. It means that you love your wife as Christ loved the church. You sacrifice for her. You sacrifice your want, your desires, your needs. And let me say this, man. Be a man worthy of your wife submitting to. Are you as a man worthy for your wife to give up her desires and her wants and to submit to you in things? It's a two-way street. Wives are called to submit. Husbands, you're called to love Christ as Christ loved the church. And we know He gave everything for the sake of the church. A wife is not less in dignity or intelligence or worth. But a godly wife is not called to be voiceless. And submission never means that you follow your husband into sin. Submission is ultimately an act that you're saying that you trust God's order for marriage and that your trust is ultimately in God and not in a man. So wives, Pray for your husband. Pray for his wisdom. Pray for his spiritual growth. Pray for him to grow as a man. Pray for him to grow in making decisions. And on the flip side of that, trust God even when his leadership fails. Trust God when his leadership fails. Because you have to remember this, that ultimately, Christ is the ultimate authority over your home. So in other words, it's not just about marriage. It's about a gospel witness. A marriage that reflects God's design, beautifies the gospel, it displays order and peace, and it points the world to Christ and his church. Because submission is ultimately a reflection of God's humility and trust in the Father's will. So women, when you submit to your husband, you are saying that I trust God's design more than my own control. I trust God's design more than my own control. All right. Let's look at the last section here, where we now turn our attention to young men. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young man to be self-controlled. Urge the young man to be self-controlled. Now, think about this. Paul has given numerous qualities for older men. He's given numerous qualities for younger women, for older women. But yet, he gives us one for younger men. It's self-control. So when Paul says to be self-controlled to younger men, he's calling the man to have discipline in many areas of your life where the culture is pushing against you the hardest. I'm going to list out 4 ways for a man to exercise self-control that I think culture is telling you you do not need self-control. Number 1, pornography. This is we live in a time in this world where it's the most aggressive battle today is against pornography. Because it's everywhere. It's on your cell phones, it's on your computers. They can access it through video games. It is literally everywhere. If they want it, they can seek it out and they can find it. It's on TikTok, it's on Instagram, it's on Facebook. It's fantasizing. But here's why this matters. Here's why I think Paul would say you need to have self-control in this area. Because what it's doing is pornography is rewiring your mind. It's distorting women. And ultimately, it deadens your spiritual desire for God. It rewires your mind. It distorts women. And it deadens your spiritual desire for God. So if you're here this morning, young man, and you're struggling with pornography, find someone to help you. You cannot win this battle alone. You don't have enough willpower in you to defeat this. Because your willpower is going to say, continue doing it. That's what your willpower is saying. You need godly, mature men who are going to walk alongside you, who are going to hold you accountable. And you have to be willing to do everything necessary to cut it off from your life. Not only is pornography a big one, the second leading one is now sports gambling. There are so many websites that it is so easy. You just download an app, deposit some money, and next thing you know, you're betting on any and everything. And in your mind, you think, I'm just going to do $5. Next thing is $10. Next thing is $100. And before you know it, you're blowing all your money on sports gambling. The issue is this. Sports gambling or betting in general, it feeds your greed, your addiction, and it gives you a false sense of control. Because you keep telling yourself, oh, if I bet this next one, I'll make all my money back and I'm going to end it. Well, then you win and you're like, now you get this high and it never stops. It's feeding your false sense of control. So young man, you have to make a stance in your own life to say, I'm not going to let this addiction control me. I'm going to delete the apps. I'm going to set a conviction where I say I don't gamble. And again, I'm going to find accountability partners who are going to question me, ask me. Guys who are going to say, let me see your bank account. Let's see how much money you've been blowing on this. Wives, is you going to elders, going to faithful men and say, my husband has an addiction. What are you doing to battle against sports gambling? Thirdly, video games. Now, not all gaming is sinful. I like video games. I love playing like Madden or stuff like that. That's where I grew up on. But I have to limit myself because I know I can very easily spend hours and hours as soon as I get home from work on video games and not spending time with my family. Video games are not sinful in itself, but the lack of control is. Because a lot of men are using this to escape responsibilities. They don't want to deal with life's pressures. They don't want to deal with the hardships of life. So they turn to video games. And eventually they start prioritizing the video games over their real life and over their spiritual growth. The danger with video games is that it quietly produces laziness and gives you a false sense of purpose. It's producing laziness in our young man. Fourth, anger. I'm not talking about just general anger. I'm meaning like trash talk or the competitive pride in young men that leads to anger. Maybe this is you getting really, really upset when you lose. Maybe you are constantly trash talking people because you think you're better than them at something. It's you needing to prove your dominance over people. It reveals a lack of control over your heart, in your mouth, in your mind. Because whatever you conceive in here is going to come out. So young man, learn to lose without losing control. There's a time to cut up with guys. But every time you get around a group of guys, are you trash talking them? Are you trying to prove your dominance over them? Or are you using your words to encourage? And the last one, I lied, there's actually five. The last one, but I think it's the most important, and I see this in young men all the time, is a lack of work ethic. Self-control shows up in our discipline, not just our avoidance of sin. So we there's a generation of young men being raised who are skipping their responsibility. They're doing the bare minimum to get by. They procrastinate every single day. They refuse to do hard things. And the problem with this is, as a young man, what you do in the early stages of life shapes your future and your testimony. So, young man, do hard things. Challenge yourself. Challenge yourself. Learn to be someone who is trustworthy, who's consistent. And finally, work as unto the Lord. See everything that you do as something being done unto the Lord. So self-control is not just about saying no. It is about saying that Jesus is Lord over this too, and you can fill in the blank. Titus 2:6 calls for young men to reject passive living, to reject what the culture says, to reject your unchecked desires, and instead become disciplined, clear-minded, and Christ-ruled. So as we step back, this passage is ultimately not about old men, older women, younger women, or younger men. It is about the power of the gospel to transform an entire church. Because when the gospel truly takes root in our lives, our older women become steadfast and faithful. Our older women become reverent and intentional. Our young women become devoted and Christ-centered. And our young men become disciplined and self-control. So church, does your life match what you believe? Because here's Paul's concern. that if our life does not match what we believe, he says this in Titus 2:5, that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, your life is either displaying this gospel on display, or you are undermining the gospel. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. None of us can hear this passage and walk away thinking, I think I'm doing a pretty good job. I pray that you see gaps. I pray that you see inconsistencies. I pray that you see areas in your life that you need to devote to God. Because Titus 2 is not about moralism or self-effort or behavior modification. It is about grace-driven transformation. The same grace that changes you is that saved you is the same grace that changes you. So the answer that I hope you don't, the answer is not to walk right here saying, I got to try harder in life. The answer is to look to Christ. Look to Christ more. Because he is perfectly self-controlled. He is perfectly faithful. He is perfectly pure. He died for all the ways that we haven't. So here's the call. Older men, finish well. Older women, invest intentionally. Younger women, build your life on truth. And young men, stop drifting and start disciplining your life under Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word.